Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 this morning. And today we're going to look at a scripture that deals with Palm Sunday. Matthew chapter 21. Notice what the scripture says in Matthew 21 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's bow for a moment of prayer as we consider this great passage of Scripture today. Our Father, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is, for what he has done. And Lord, today we ask that you would lead us through this passage. Help us to see the greatness of Jesus, his kind compassion, his praise and glory. Help us to see that he is the one Israel looked for, the Messiah. Please, Lord, speak to our hearts today. Help us to leave encouraged as we look to Jesus today. May Jesus be exalted in our midst. May we extol him and lift him up on high. Help us, Lord, to honor him as we should. Thank you so much for each man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. And now may your Holy Spirit grab their hearts and their attention that they would listen carefully to your word. For we ask this in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The prophets of old foretold of a coming deliverer, one who would save Israel. One who would break the bondage and the chains that they were under. This person would be called the Mashiach or the Messiah. Many false messiahs are said to appear in the last days. Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24 that one of the characteristics of the end times is that there will be false Christs. That means false messiahs, people coming who will claim to be, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one the world needs. I am your deliverer. And there have been pseudo messiahs. Even in our day, people are viewed as messiah. Some of these people have come and gone, and others still are around today that think that they are the fulfillment of messianic scripture. From Rabbi Schneerson of Brooklyn, New York, to Sung Young Moon from Korea, to David Koresh from Waco, Texas, who led that following astray. There have been many who have come and have claimed, I am the Messiah. But you know, my friends, there's only one who is the Messiah. There's only one who could fulfill the prophecies which foretold of the coming Messiah. Nobody else could qualify. For one reason is in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they burned the records. The records, the genealogical tables that would be necessary to show a Messiah by linking him to David, they're all gone. They'd have no way of tracing it. But you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Messiah would come at a very specific moment in history. As a matter of fact, the prophet Daniel told us that there would be exactly 483 years from the signing of the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince would be this period of time, 483 years. And you know, my friends, Jesus the Messiah was in the world. Many believe he made his triumphal entry that we're learning about today on the very day 483 years after that decree was signed to go and rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. So God told us exactly when the Messiah would be in this world. And you can read about that in the book of Daniel and chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Scripture also tells us not only when he would come, it tells us where he would be born. You know the scripture, Micah 5:2. But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. There's only one person that fulfilled that scripture, who was born at the right time in the right place. It was Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Though Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth, the scripture teaches that God allowed a decree in the days of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed and that all would go back to the place of his family, the place of his birth. And so David went back to Bethlehem, brought Mary there, who was great with child. You know the story, how there was no place for them in the inn. And so there the Lord Jesus came into this world in that stable, or in that place where the animals would graze there in Bethlehem. He would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. Scripture tells us he'd be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Jesus would be born of a virgin named Mary and would fulfill Isaiah 7:14. He would come for one main reason. For the Son of Man is come to give his life as a ransom for many. Messiah would die for the sins of the world and fulfill Isaiah 52 and 53. He would be hated and fulfill Psalm 69:4. Rejected and fulfill Isaiah 49:7. He would be betrayed, Psalm 118:22. He would be forsaken, Psalm 41:9. He would be sold, Zechariah 13:7. He would be smitten to fulfill Zechariah 11:12. He would be spit upon to fulfill Micah 5:1. He would be nailed to fulfill Isaiah 50, verse 6. He would be forsaken to fulfill Psalm 22:16 and mocked to fulfill that same chapter, verses 7 and 8. He would be pierced to fulfill Zechariah 12:10, and he would be raised to life again to fulfill Psalm 16, verse 10. And there's a host of scriptures that we could cite today to show how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Nobody else could even qualify. But as we come to this passage, which took place on that Palm Sunday, nearly two millennia ago, there are four indications that show Jesus Christ, the Son of David, to be the Messiah. In this context, you will find the phrase coming up over and over again, Son of David, even if you go into chapter 20 and verse 30, where the blind men cry out, O Lord, thou Son of David. And then in verse 31, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And then you come to chapter 21, verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then verse 15, where they say the same thing, Hosanna to the Son of David. What does that mean? That means that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. He would come through the line and lineage of King David to fulfill the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, where the Lord Jesus Christ would come and fulfill that scripture. And so Jesus is that descendant from David's line who would be the Messiah. And as we see this in this passage of scripture here, Jesus is shown very clearly to be the one Israel was looking for. If you go into Matthew chapter 20, you will notice in verse 29 that the scripture says, as they departed from Jericho, A great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they had heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I believe one proof that Jesus is the Messiah is the compassion that he had on people. The compassion he showed. The scripture says that he came out of Jericho. Now, recent archaeology has said that there are two Jerichos. There was an old Jericho and a new Jericho. Jesus had left the old city. He's heading to the north, heading actually up to Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem. He comes into new Jericho, and as he does so, there are two blind men that meet him. These two blind men wanted their sight. And you can imagine if you didn't have sight, how that would be such a blessing to have it. We have a fellow in our church, my dear friend Gil Corona. Although he cannot see physically, he sees spiritually. And I know one day he's going to see physically. Amen. But these two men, now the scripture tells us in parallel gospels, in Mark 10 and Luke 18, that there was a man, one of these men was named Bartimaeus. And those two gospel writers just talk about blind Bartimaeus. They don't mention the fact that there were two men. They focus on one of these men who perhaps was the more aggressive, the more outspoken of the two. Perhaps the leader of the two, but the one that really opened up his mouth loud and begged for a healing. But the Bible says when they heard that Jesus passed by, and of course that's the only way they could know he passed by is by hearing. They couldn't see him. And so they depended on their acute sense of hearing. And that's one thing I've noticed about Brother Gil, is that Gil Corona has a great sense of hearing. Better than all of us, probably, that he hears stuff and he remembers stuff. And I believe that God blessed him with this ability. And it's something he has to rely upon all the more because he doesn't have his eyes. And these two men, because they couldn't see him, they heard that Jesus passed by. And so in desperation and in deep faith, they cry out for Jesus to have mercy on them. And I think that's instructive, because although they were blind physically, they had great faith spiritually. They knew who Jesus was prior to his coming. And perhaps they sat there waiting on that roadside, hoping that one day, someday, he would pass by and they could ask him for a miracle, for a healing. Notice how they address him. They cry out there in verse number 30. They heard that Jesus passed by and they cry out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." Who do they see him as being? Lord. That means they knew him to be Adonai of the Old Testament. They knew him to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. They knew him to be master, ruler, God, a title of deity and authority. And the expression, "O Lord," shows the depth of their desperation and the depth of their faith. And they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." They acknowledge him as Lord, and they acknowledge him as the Son of David. They repeat it twice, "Thou Son of David." Now, when I first read that, I said, so what? What's the big deal? It didn't hit me until I came to realize that these two men knew him to be the Messiah, because they knew that Messiah had to be sitting on the throne of David to rule on that throne for all eternity, and that he'd have to be in the lineage of David. So by saying son of David, they're recognizing him as the Messiah. They're acknowledging him as the one that God promised who would come into the world to fulfill that Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it's a messianic title, the phrase son of David. As the scripture says in a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Listen, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would rule on the throne of David forever. In Psalm 89, verse 34, the Lord says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so God says, I won't lie. I'll fulfill what I said, that David will have his throne enduring for eternity. In Psalm 72:12, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And so Jesus, when he comes, he's going to do a compassionate miracle and fulfill that messianic chapter of Psalm 72, when he delivers the needy, when he cries out. And here we have two needy people. And they knew that Jesus had the power and authority to have mercy on them, because only the Lord could show this kind of mercy. For the mercy of God endureth forever. And they say, Lord, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. Perhaps that's something that blind people, they don't care about what others think. People said, be quiet. Don't be crying out after him. And they cry even more, because they refuse to be silenced in their faith. This multitude that is following Christ didn't have the faith in him that these men had. They knew that Jesus could do the impossible, to open their eyes which had been blind from birth. And verse 32 says, and Jesus stood still. Imagine that. He stopped what he was doing to respond to these outcasts of society. He stops. He's traveling, and he hears their cry, and he stops. He stands still. You know, that tells me something about our Lord Jesus. That Jesus, when we cry out to him in sincere petition, we gain the ear and attention of our sovereign Lord. As I've studied scripture, I find that never did Jesus ignore the petition of anyone, no matter how great their need was. No matter how great their need, Jesus would never ignore the cry of somebody who called upon him. That's true today too, my friend. You call upon him, he won't ignore your cry. The old devil will try to get you discouraged and say, God doesn't care about you. But if you study your Bible, you'll find that the Messiah has a compassion that causes him to stop and listen and pay attention. And so the scripture says that he stood still and he called them. And said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? Now he knew their need. He knew what they wanted. But he wanted them to verbalize it, so that the crowd would see that this specific answer to prayer was the answer to a specific request. And God is glorified by answering specific requests. So he wants them to bring out their request. He knows what they want. He knows they're blind. But he says, what would you like me to do for you so that others could hear? And they say, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so now the request is made known, and Scripture says, so Jesus had compassion on them. He was filled with tenderness in his heart for the need of these men. He had compassion on them. His insides were moved at their plight. He had compassion on them. You know, my friends, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. As the hymn writer said, his heart is touched with my grief, and he cares for me. And Jesus had compassion on them. That's a hallmark of his ministry. He had compassion toward the sick. Matthew 14, 14. He had compassion on the hungry multitude. Matthew 15, 32. He had compassion on the demon-possessed man. Mark 5, verse 19. He had compassion on shepherdless Israel. Mark 6, 34, as they were sheep having no shepherd, and his heart was moved with compassion on them. And you know what he does? The Scripture says he touched their eyes. He touched their eyes. Christ's compassion was frequently followed by a touch. His compassion moved him to touch a leper in Mark 1:41, and nobody was to touch a leper. But you know something? Jesus would heal him immediately so that the man never was a leper by the moment his hand touched the leper. But he touches a leper. He touches a casket of a dead man, actually a dead teenager, who he would raise up in Luke 7, verses 13 to 15. And so Jesus touches that which the religious Jews would not touch. That would be the casket of a dead man. But of course, that dead man wasn't dead once the Lord touched the casket. The man came to life. The teen came to life. And the Scripture teaches here that he touches these blind men, touches their eyes. Jesus proved that he was the Messiah by being the compassionate deliverer that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 61, verse 1, quoted in Luke 4, verse 18, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. And so Jesus Christ touches their eyes, fulfills Scripture, heals the man. And the Bible says that these men both immediately received sight. Scripture says, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. No laser surgery. No cataract removal. No eye operation. Just a touch, and boom, they could see. Imagine that. I still remember last year when I had my LASIK eye surgery, how it's scary thinking that in a moment he's going to be burning away tissue, flesh from my cornea that would hopefully help me see better. To think that, well, there are potential risks with this, and I could come out of this with a problem, but to think that when after that I could see, and to think I was so happy. Can you imagine these guys' happiness? Where they couldn't see all their life. And Jesus touches them, and now immediately they can see. That was a miracle. And the evidence of Christ's power and the evidence of a bona fide miracle was the fact that there was no process here, no delay. But immediately the Lord healed them. He had compassion on them. That's a mark of the Messiah. God says when the Messiah comes, he's going to have compassion. Compassion on the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. We also ought to be like our Messiah and have compassion on people. Our hearts need to go out to people in need. We need to say, God, take away the callousness from my heart. Take away the hardness from my heart. You know, Jesus' crucifixion is less than a week away. Jesus is ready. He's anticipating the horrors of Calvary, and yet he was never too preoccupied to be compassionate, to not be compassionate. Never too much in a hurry to heal the afflicted. Never in too much agony himself to be insensitive to the agony of others. And although he would soon be tried and beaten and crucified and bear the sin of the world upon himself, yet he stopped, touched their eyes, healed these people. And that tells us about the heart of God, the heart of the Messiah. But there's another proof that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, not only the compassion he showed, but the prophecy he fulfilled. Go to chapter 21, verse 8, as we see the events that occurred on that Palm Sunday. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied, or a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed him cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. The prophecy he fulfilled. Straightway, Jesus says, you're to go into this town. You're going to find there a donkey and her colt. Release them and bring them to me. Jesus here evidences his omniscience. He knows that these animals are prepared for this very day and hour. He says to them, go and release them and bring them to me. And if any man says anything to you, if anyone says anything or has any objection, say, the Lord has need of them. And such would carry such power and authority that the person will gladly and willingly comply and say, take the animals, they're yours. Now, if somebody came up to my car and said to me, the Lord hath need of it, I would call the police. However, the Lord so moved the hearts of these owners that they willingly relinquished the two animals to the will of God. I believe God put it on their heart, and they knew these were going to be for the Lord. And so they released the two animals, and the Bible says in verse number 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Up to this point, Jesus deliberately avoided public scenes. Now he would purposely plan a public demonstration so as to fulfill Scripture. There would be over 2 million Jews gathered at Jerusalem for this time of the year, for the Passover, and the events that led up to it. Here was their opportunity to embrace the Messiah. He would fulfill Zechariah 9:9, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, which means humble, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt. You see, the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ would fulfill that messianic scripture in his humility. Isaiah 62:11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Jesus fulfilled these messianic scriptures in such a way that nobody else could. He fulfills scripture which show the anticipated anointed deliverer of Israel, not only being born at the right time, in the right place, by the right person, a virgin, but he would come to die for the sins of the world. And that's what is being prepared for here. Jesus is going to humbly ride on this donkey, make his entry into Jerusalem in anticipation of a nation that is going to reject him by and large, and he will give his life to pay for the sins of all of us. Now, we usually don't associate a lowly donkey with kingship. I mean, if you're going to make a triumphal entry, you're going to ride on a donkey? But that was the way the royal monarchs of old, according to 1 Kings 2:32 and following, that this is the way it was to take place. Incidentally, Jesus made his first entry into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on a donkey. He will next make his triumphal entry on a white horse, Revelation 19. But the scripture here teaches that the disciples, they go, they do as Jesus commanded them. They bring the donkey and her colt. Jesus sits on the donkey, and a very great multitude spreads their garments in the way. And it's sort of like rolling out the carpet for royalty. As they take their palm branches, and they take their own garments, and they throw these things in the way, and they just make a path, sort of like a runner at a wedding, where you roll out the runner, right? For that beautiful bride to make her way for the wedding. They roll out the carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ, smoothing out the rough places, placing on the ground their own clothes and throwing palm branches along the way, because Jesus, the King of Israel, is making his approach on this Palm Sunday. And so, what an honorable approach the people made for Christ. They literally made him a road using clothing and palm branches as pavement. And they cry out in verse 9 saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Now is the time for you to deliver us. And they were looking for a deliverance, but not a deliverance God's way. They were looking for a deliverance from Rome. Get Rome off our back. We want freedom. We're tired of oppression. We want political freedom and peace and to be rid of Rome. We want them out of here. Messiah, save now. Deliver now. Well, God would deliver, but not the way they expected. He would deliver by giving his life as a payment for our sin to deliver us from a greater enemy than Rome, and that was sin and judgment and the wrath of God. He would deliver us from his wrath. He would save us by his life that he would give on the cross. So the crowd wanted salvation from the oppression of Rome, but Jesus would bring salvation from the wrath of God. And his presence was moving, so stirring that it got the attention of the whole city in verse 10. The whole city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. See, they just viewed him as a prophet. The multitude really never knew who he was. They thought he's a mere prophet. And they hail him as the son of David, but then when he didn't meet their expectations, this fickle mob will be crying out a few days later, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and on our children." Their Messiah had come, but they never realized it. And so Jesus wept over the city, and he says, "You will not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" which will occur at his second coming. By the way, Jesus is going to bring political deliverance. He's going to bring that to fulfill a host of scriptures at his second coming. But he came the first time to give his life for us. And you know, my friends, just as the palm branches and just as the garments were making a way for the Messiah, I believe that our hearts need to be ready for Jesus the Messiah. Where we need to, as it were, prepare our hearts to say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Save my soul. Wash away my sin. Make me your child." And you know, my friend, maybe today God's working on your heart. Maybe your heart is hard like rock. Maybe your heart has a lot of obstacles in the way. You need to make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare a place in your life to receive the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. You see, Jesus is shown to be Messiah not only by the compassion he showed, and not only is he shown to be Messiah by the prophecy he fulfilled, but he is shown to be Messiah by the zeal he possessed, the spiritual zeal that he possessed. Notice, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he does something that he did at his beginning of his public ministry. Interesting. He began and ends his public ministry the same way. He began by cleansing the temple when he started his public ministry, John 2, verses 13 to 16. Now he finishes his public ministry 3.5 years later, and he's doing the same thing. Notice verse 12. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" The temple was supposed to be a place of blessing. It had become a place that was cursed. Before the thousands of worshipers, the bewildered merchants and the priests who happened to be present couldn't understand it, as Jesus is making shambles of the bazaar, and the whole place is filled with confusion, and you can imagine the animals running loose and the birds, the doves flying around, money of all sorts rolling on the ground as Jesus overturns these tables. And he cast them out. Such actions paint Jesus as a revolutionary, an extremely serious and upset man. But you know something? He was upset about their wickedness. The Lord Jesus, being Messiah, was meek, but he wasn't weak. He was not a passive Messiah who overlooked the wickedness of his chosen nation. Many would misinterpret this as being unloving. He's not loving. Look what he's doing. He's turning over the tables. He's kicking people out of the temple area. Nobody can love God without hating sin. "You who love the Lord hate evil," Psalm 97:10. Jesus loves truth, and he loves worship, and he loves the Father. He hates when they take his temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, and turn it into a place of thievery and merchandise. The temple was not for merchandising and for ripping people off. But the temple became a den of thieves. You see, many would come for miles and miles, and they would come to Jerusalem to worship God, and they wanted to give an offering to God at Passover. But perhaps they would travel with Roman money, or maybe they would travel with another form of coinage. And so they need to exchange the money for Hebrew shekels. So they would come to the temple, thinking they'll get a fair exchange, an even trade. But they'd rip people off. They would not give them an even exchange for their money, and they would have false balances. And these swindlers would cheat the people. And Jesus calls them making his house a den of thieves. What had begun as a service and a convenience for visitors from other lands soon turned into lucrative business. And the Lord responds over this defilement by turning over their tables and those that are selling these doves and the animals that would be given as sacrifices, they were just ripping the people off. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You know, if the Lord responded that way over the defilement of a building, I'm sure he's deeply upset by a lot that goes on in the name of Christianity today. The materialism of religions, the exploitation of the cults, the chaotic confusion of the charismatic movement, the liberalism that has invaded evangelicalism, schisms and divisions, the cultic tendencies of many who call themselves Bible believers. I'll tell you what, I'll guarantee if the Lord was upset here, he's upset big time at what's going on in a lot of churches today. May the Lord help us to have a ministry by his grace that has integrity and that honors God, and may we never get led astray by his grace the way these people did. But you see, our Lord Jesus responds in a strict, zealous manner, which is characteristic of the Messiah. People often paint Jesus to be this weak, wimpy individual, but if you study your Bible, you will find that the Messiah is one of strength and power, and one that you don't mess with him. I mean, people nowadays, and we're going to see blasphemy increase in the last days in which we live. And even tonight, I understand that there's some blasphemous program that's going to be aired on TV. And blasphemy is going to increase in the end times. But our Lord Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to put it down. He's going to put an end to it. And then he's going to take over. As the scripture says in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Mashiach, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, saith the Lord. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord and fear with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's Jesus. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. My friends, we need to worship the Son of God, bow before him and kiss the Son, because he's the Messiah. And his zeal is a proof that he is the the great Mashiach. But you know, number four, not only is Jesus shown to be Messiah by the compassion he showed, the prophecy he fulfilled, and the spiritual zeal that he possessed, but he is shown to be Messiah by the praise that he received. Look at verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. Oh, by the way, there's a balance here, my friends. There's a balance in Christ's character. That strength and that power that overturned those money changers' tables and that kicked out those thieves out of the temple is balanced with his compassion that you find there in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and that means the amazing things that he did, the incredible things that he did, the terrifying things that he did, and they saw the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. They were upset. They were hot. These very young children are crying out, perhaps what they heard their parents shouting earlier. And so now the little children are shouting out, and they were indignant. It's amazing how unsaved people react when Jesus Christ is praised. You could praise anyone you want, and you won't see the world get too hot about it. But boy, do they get upset when Jesus Christ is praised. I mean, you could praise a sports team or you could praise a Hollywood figure, but you start praising Jesus and that's when people's feathers get ruffled and people get upset. Earlier that day, perhaps just a few hours before, as Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives on a donkey, the people had said, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And so now they're expecting Jesus to rebuke these people, these children. And they say to him, "Do you hear what these say? Master, do you hear?" And they don't view him as master, but "Do you hear what these children are saying to you? Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're upset about it, expecting Jesus to rebuke them and stop their chants of praise. The priests say, "Stop them, Jesus. Do you hear what they're saying to you?" But Jesus wouldn't get praise from the lips of the learned, the pseudo-intellectuals. But he receives his best praise from the lips of humble, sincere children and those of like childlike faith. Notice, "And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" He says, I'll get my perfect praise out of the mouth of babies and infants. It's amazing to see truths that come out of the lips of children. This morning I was blessed as the auditorium was empty this morning and two little girls were sitting up in the front pew right here and they were singing a little duet, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." I said, boy, that is so special to hear these little kids sing that. God gets his best praise, I believe, from children. God gets his wonderful praise from humble people, people that are like children. You know, Jesus said that unless you become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That means unless you have the dependency of a child, you are not going to be saved. A child is dependent. A child is trusting. A child is humble. And not a single person in this room is going to heaven unless they become like a little child, according to Jesus, who will be humble and dependent and trusting. And they cry out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're praising him. They say, "Stop them." Jesus said, "Haven't you read in your Bible, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Truths come out of children's mouths that never come out of adults' mouths often. I remember one time one of my daughters told this agnostic man we love deeply, but said to him, "Sir, unless you get saved, you're going to die and go to hell." And and he repeated that to us. That's how we came to know about it. And yet there's a lot of adults that don't tell people the truth. Don't tell people, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. But the Bible says in verse 17, "And he left them." Because of their rejection, the Messiah rejected them. And he left them desolate of any hope for their eternal destiny, until they would be willing to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the scripture says he went out of the city of Jerusalem into Bethany, and he lodged there. Bethany was the residence of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, people who did recognize him as the Messiah, people who did glorify him as such. And Jesus goes into their little town, and Jesus would get honor and glory from them. Nobody has ever lived on this earth who has had more hymns and songs and choruses sung to him and about him than Jesus Christ. Nobody. I mean, you name the person. I've never learned a song that has been sung about Sung Myung Moon, have you? He's supposed to be the Messiah out of the East. There has never been more songs and choruses and hymns sung about any person more than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is Messiah. The praise he received shows him to be who he claimed to be. And he's entitled to every bit of praise. He's entitled to more than we give him. We don't give him enough praise. As the Bible says in Revelation chapter 5, one day all of creation will utter its voice in a loud sound of praise to God, to the Lamb of God. Revelation 5:9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And so you see, my friend, Jesus is the Lord and Messiah, and as such, he receives praise. We need to praise him more. Don't ever be ashamed of him. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus, the Son of David, who is Messiah. He is the awesome Lord of the universe. May he receive praise from our lips, just like he did on that Palm Sunday. May he receive praise from his people. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Truly, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. You're worthy of all praise. And we first have to bow before you, Lord, to say, please forgive us for not uttering more praise to you, for being ashamed of you at times due to our sin, and due to our fear of people. But Lord Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us of that. May we respect you as the great Messiah. Lord, you showed compassion, you fulfilled Scripture, you had zeal, and you received praise. Lord, help us to give you praise and glory. Father, I pray if there's any in this room that have never opened their heart to you, I pray today that they will pave the way for you to come in. That they would invite you, Lord, to come into their lives, into their hearts, that they might be saved. You have said that as many as received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Lord, help them to receive you today. If there are any in here that have already received you, but yet, Lord, haven't surrendered to you, may today be the day of their surrender. And may it be true of all of us, Lord Jesus, that we would give you praise and glorify your name. Lord, please, from the depths of our heart, we want to give you praise and glory. May you be pleased with what we render you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for reminding us of your greatness, Lord Jesus. May you always be lifted up, high and lifted up. Help us to see your glory. Wash us of sin. Wash us of iniquity and vanity. And Lord, help us to bring you praise. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.